Our second reading is from Exodus chapter 4. It continues the conversation between Moses and God at the burning bush. Let us listen together for God's word. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "What of your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he can speak fluently. Even now he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, his heart will be glad. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. He indeed shall speak for you to the people. He shall serve as a mouth for you, and you shall serve as God for him. Take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. As we hear your word this morning, O God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would also hear your voice, so that we might hear and listen and understand and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the early 90s, America Online was becoming very quickly the giant in the world of internet service providers, and maybe you remember that they would send in the mail, or you could buy at the store, sample CD-ROMs that would give you like 2 free hours of internet access. I mean, what would you do with 2 whole hours of internet access? So we got one of these discs. This was quite a while ago, and I was in grade school at the time, and I was just fascinated by this idea of the internet. Our school had some computers, and we printed a news article off of the internet, whatever this magical thing was, and that was about all I knew of the internet until we got this America Online CD-ROM, and we put it in, and we had 2 hours to explore. And so, of course, we ended up in a chat room. I'm not sure what we were doing there, what we were chatting about, but for some reason, in those early days of the internet, chat rooms were just huge. And so I was there, my dad was with me, and we're in this chat room, and all of a sudden we get a message from a moderator of this chat room saying that we needed to clean up our language if we wanted to continue using this chat room. Now, I'm in third grade, my dad's a pastor, neither of us is using obscene language in this chat room, but nonetheless, we got this message, we continued online, and then we got another message saying that we had been kicked out of the chat room, and the remainder of our 2 hours had been revoked. We were effectively removed from the internet. It was all a mistake, you know, the next time around, we got a 10-hour disc from AOL, so we had a little bit more time to work with. But can you believe that an online discussion was actually monitored to make sure that people were treating each other civilly? The idea of such a thing today sounds absolutely absurd. Even in the early 90s, as the internet was starting to explode, we were starting to realize the kind of anonymity that this new world offered to us. There's a cartoon from the New Yorker that was published in 1993, and it pictures two dogs. One of them is sitting at a computer, much like a human, and the other one is sitting next to him on the floor, just like a dog, and the one at the computer leans down to the other and says, on the internet, nobody knows you're a dog. This was in 1993. It was obvious then that this new world was providing unparalleled opportunity to disappear, to become anonymous, to recreate yourself or become someone entirely other than who you really are. Over the years, this has raised important debates about free speech and whether your speech can actually be free if you're anonymous or whether it is restrained if you have to make your identity known. But however that debate settles itself out, there can be no doubt that the internet has given us unparalleled freedom to be nasty to one another. Just browse the comments section of a controversial news article or blog post or YouTube video. Online gaming can be especially bad in this regard because people enter these online games with aliases and usernames that have no connection to their actual identity, and they are free to treat each other horribly. It's a little bit like the dynamics of CB radio among truckers. There's absolutely no connection to reality. And so our darker side has a tendency to come out. Even online matchmaking sites allow for unrestrained dishonesty in presenting ourselves, because who is going to know the difference? Now, social scientists have long studied the effect of anonymity in relationships, and more recently they've done so with respect to the internet itself because of how significant it is. And you might not be surprised to know that they have a term for it. It is online disinhibition effect. The online disinhibition effect, which basically is the loosening or abandonment altogether of the inhibitions in internet interactions that would otherwise control our face-to-face interactions. There's a positive form to this. People can become more expressive, open, honest, and all of that, but the negative form is much more common, where poor or even monstrous behavior is brought out. Cyberbullying, trolling, all of these things that are too much a part of our 21st century reality. Because anonymity creates distance between people. It removes accountability. It erodes empathy. When you are nameless to another, you are faceless. You are not a human being. Your text on a screen. When we were first pregnant with our oldest, Owen, my wife and I debated whether or not we wanted to find out what sex the baby was before he was born. And ultimately we decided that we did want to find out. And for the most part, it was because we wanted to make plans. We wanted to know, what color to paint the room and, bed sheets and all this. All the planning, all the things you have to buy. We just are too much rooted in making plans to have left that unknown until the last minute. So it was a very practical reason that led us to make that decision. But what I discovered when we found out about halfway through the pregnancy was that it completely transformed my perspective as the father. Now, for Kristen, this baby is as much a part of her as any other part of her from the very beginning of this pregnancy. She has this intimate bond. To me, it's a lump. That's all this thing is, this lump that threatens to completely disrupt our lives. Until this lump had a name. Because we found out it was a boy, we decided on a name, and so suddenly I wasn't calling it anymore. I was calling it Owen. And it took on an entirely new life for me. This child became my son because he had a name. And the same was true for Ellery. The same was true for Emmeline. When they have a name, they become a person. They become a human. They become known. They become my child. When I first came here a few years ago, there was already a wedding. I think there were actually two weddings already on the books for me to officiate at. Weddings for couples I'd never met. Hadn't done the counseling with or anything like that. And this couple in particular, they were getting married just 6 weeks after I started here. So I managed to schedule one meeting so I could at least get to know them a bit. And we had the wedding. And as I suspected, as is often the case for pastors, they do a wedding and then we'll never see the couple again. And they sort of disappeared. And I didn't have an address for them. At their 1 year anniversary, I sent them an electronic card to wish them a happy anniversary. Another 6 months went by, and I got a response. It was actually a reply to that electronic card from the bride, and she shared with me that they had been pregnant, and they'd lost their child at 20 weeks. And for some, this might have been a very straightforward process of miscarriage and go through the medical processes necessary and then try again. But they'd given this boy a name, and they wanted this boy, Matthew, to be buried. And so they called me, and they came up, and they gathered around their family, and we had a service for Matthew, because he had a name, because he was a person, because he was a great loss to this family. Anonymity creates distance between people, but a name invites intimacy. A name establishes a connection. It strengthens a bond between two people. To be named is to be transformed into someone with a face, into someone who is known. This is true for us, and this is true for God. Up to now, in the Exodus narrative, God has no name. God is an ancestral deity, but relatively unknown. Moses, you'll remember, is living the quiet life out in the desert. His father-in-law is a priest. And so maybe Moses has left the gods of Egypt behind and has started to dabble in these new gods of the Midian desert. But in any case, he's just trying to get through each day. He's got a son, life is good, and God calls to him, Moses, Moses. And Moses looks, and there's this bush that's burning, but it's not consumed. And in that bush, he meets the God of Israel, the God of his father. God says that, or God says, calls him, saying, Moses, Moses. And Moses responds by saying, here I am. And then God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God goes on to say, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And then the episode continues, and that's where our passages this morning pick up. The here I am that Moses responded to God with initially has now given way to doubt, to backpedaling, and to excuses. Moses objects, first on the grounds that Moses doesn't even know God's name. He says to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Because the God of your father is not going to cut it in Egypt. Egypt that has a well-established pantheon of gods whose own stories and powers are very much a part of regular life in Egypt. There are rituals and practices built up around these gods, whereas nothing like this exists about the God of Israel. The God of Israel, by comparison, would be perceived to be a backwater god, a god of a small, insignificant people who is in slavery, a nobody. If you're going to try to compete with the gods of Egypt, you need a name. Now, for Moses, I think this is part real concern, but I think it's mostly lame excuse. One among many that Moses offers. But it is true that Israel does not yet know the name of their God. And in becoming named at this moment, at this particular moment, this is not the beginning of the story. The story began long ago. Genesis is already behind us with the stories of Noah and the Tower of Babel and Abraham and Jacob and his sons. All of this throughout that whole story, God is not named. God chooses to wait until this moment. And being named in this moment, God is inviting intimacy. God is establishing a connection. But he's doing it in a way that does not compromise his sovereignty. This is a world of tribal deities. This town or city or nation has their gods. This nation has their gods. This nation has their gods. And the God's jurisdiction ends at the border. And they don't cross over. And if they do, they lose their power. So for Moses to take this God into Egypt, this God will lose power because he will be entering the jurisdiction of other gods, a nation that belongs to other deities. But God is able to do this without compromising sovereignty. God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is one of the hardest phrases in all of Scripture to translate. It's some mixture of the verbs of being in Hebrew. And the trouble is that in the Hebrew language, there is not really a verb for being. And so some translators will translate this as, I will be what I will be. The Greeks translated it as the one who is. And then God goes on to say the name itself, which is four letters, the same letters that make up the verb of being, YHWH, Yahweh-Vod-Heh, Yahweh. That's the best we can pronounce it now. But we don't know because the Israelites and the Jews after them considered this name so sacred that it was unspeakable. And this name has a mystery built into it, the same mystery of what God says to Moses, I am who I am. God says, tell them that I am sent you, which probably made as much sense to Moses then as it makes sense to us now. God is not named in order to compete with other gods. God is not given some grandiose name like the mighty conquering God who will come to Egypt and destroy. I am who I am. God is named in order to be known by God's people. Any god who is going to step onto Egypt's stage and make demands will have to stand above that pantheon of gods, will have to demonstrate a kind of power yet unknown in Egypt, which we will see as the plagues begin to unfold in this story. But ultimately, Yahweh's goal is not to raise up Moses as a great leader. It's not to set the Israelites free. Ultimately, Yahweh's goal is to establish the name. To establish the name, because the name transforms this ancestral deity into a personal, intimate, I am. It transforms Israel from an enslaved, homeless, perhaps even godless people to a beloved people who belong to the living God. God is not the only one, though, who is named in this story. Moses objects to God because Moses doesn't know God's name. But Moses' first objection has to do with his own name. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? How often do you ask that question? Who am I? What is my purpose? What is my calling? What am I doing? Whom am I serving? Who am I? What is my name? When Moses meets God at the burning bush, Moses does not bestow upon God a name. God names God. And God names us. Moses says, who am I? And God says, I will be with you. Moses says, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And God says, I will be your mouth. Moses says, please, send someone else. And God says, I will teach you what to do. We give ourselves many names, perhaps names related to our gifts or the things that we do to make a living. Maybe we give ourselves names like pretty good, not bad, a decent human being. Or maybe we give ourselves names like feeble, fearful, inconsequential. So often the names that we give ourselves ultimately amount to our not being enough. But God has also given us a name. Beloved. Beloved. So after all this work, the sermon turns out to be no different from the children's sermon after all. That God has given us a name, beloved. In a world where anonymity is easy to find and intimacy seems increasingly scarce, the name of God comes to us as a promise. I will be with you. I will be your mouth. I will be your hands. I will be your feet, your heart, your mind. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I will be what I need to be, and you need only know that you are my beloved. So we can drop the excuses, and we can let our response to God's call be what Moses' first and best response was, "Here I am. Let us pray." God, we thank you that in spite of the names that we give ourselves, in spite of all of the names that the world bestows upon us, that you have given us a superior name, a lasting and permanent name, and the only name that really matters, your beloved. May we find strength in the assurance of your promise, always to be with us, always to love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.